Mark chapter 7 and the first 13 verses. Mark 7 and verse 1 to 13. Verse 7 reads, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And our theme this morning is, how does the Lord require us to worship Him? How does the Lord require us to worship Him? This chapter now takes up again from chapter 3 the theme of the hatred of the religious leaders toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Evidently, these men came from the Sanhedrin, the ruling eldership body in Israel. And they were of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were that party in Israel who were most zealous for the traditions of the fathers. And some of them were scribes. The scribes were the professional teachers of the law in Israel. They were called scribes initially because they were responsible for copying the Old Testament scriptures, for scribing. But they also became the teachers of the law. But by this stage, much of what they taught was not the law of God. It was the tradition of the rabbis concerning that law. And so these Pharisees, these scribes, they noticed that some of the disciples failed to perform the washing of the hands before they ate bread. Sometimes the Lord Jesus was so busy that he didn't have time to eat. And no doubt the disciples were subject to that also. And it may well be that the reason that only some of the disciples are found fault with here is simply that some of them were snatching an opportunity to eat something while they could. But at any rate, we know that many of the meals that the Lord Jesus and his disciples ate on earth were public and observable to others. That rarely do we eat read of the Lord Jesus and the disciples eating privately, that they were constantly under observation. And this passage shows us the kind of surveillance that they were under from the enemies of the Lord Jesus. That as soon as some of the disciples ate without the prescribed washing of the hands, it was noticed and opportunity was taken to find fault. And so the first five verses describe the issue involved. Now, the Old Testament did require acts of cleansing for certain causes of ceremonial defilement. There was a basic distinction between clean and unclean. That distinction applied, for example, to animals, that they were divided into those animals that were called clean and those that were called unclean or common. And this was to symbolize the fact that Israel was to be a separate people by God's covenant. They were to be his covenant people, his holy people, separated unto the Lord. And that's why in Acts 10, when the Apostle Peter was given the vision of the sheet lowing down with meat and animals, and he is told, "Arise, slay and eat," he says, "No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten that which is common or unclean." And he was told to do it, to show that that particular form of distinction no longer applied, and that the gospel was to be preached freely among the Gentiles, and they were to be received into the New Testament church of God. And it is this word common that is rendered defiled in verse 2. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled or common, if you have a margin reference, it gives that as an alternative rendering. With common, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. Now, the Lord did require ceremonial washing, as we said, for certain causes of ceremonial defilement. But the rabbis had interpreted and added a vast number of detailed regulations to what God had actually prescribed. And the Jews, especially the Pharisees, held to these regulations handed down from the ancient rabbis. And so we are told that they held fast to the traditions of the elders. They clung to these traditions, these regulations handed down. That's the word tradition. They held on to these traditions that came from men and were handed down. It's right to hang on to what has been handed down to us, that is the word of God, the commands of God. But they hung on to these traditions that had come only from men, these rabbinical additions to the word of God. And so it is ceremonial washing, and only ceremonial washing, that is in view. This is confirmed in verse 4. And when they were come from the market, except they wash, or literally, except they baptize, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing or the baptizing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. The word baptizing in the context of washing in the New Testament is normally associated with a ceremonial or symbolic washing. Whether we think of Christian baptism or whether we think of Old Testament ceremonies. For example, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, the word also occurs. Hebrews 9 and verse 10. Speaking of the old administration, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, and the word is baptisms, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And if you read the rest of the chapter, the reference is to the sprinklings of blood that took place in the Old Testament form of worship. So the word baptism is normally used of symbolic washings, and that's its use here. And the rabbis, the Pharisees and the scribes, insisted that a Jew returning from the marketplace should wash his hands in case he had come into contact with a Gentile or with some other cause of ceremonial uncleanness. They went far beyond what the word of God had actually required. Later on, the Talmud, rabbinical regulations, indicated the kind of washing required. It says, hands become unclean and are made clean as far as the wrist. How so? If he poured the water over the hands as far as the wrist and poured the second water over the hands beyond the wrist, and the latter flowed back to the hands nevertheless become clean. This is the kind of detailed, man-made prescription that the rabbis had engaged in, and these Pharisees were insisting upon. So when we read about the washing of the hands here, it has nothing to do with cleanliness or hygiene. It didn't matter if they washed their hands to make them actually clean. It was the rabbinical form of washing, the ceremonial rabbinical form of washing that these Pharisees are insisting upon. That is their only concern. Nothing to do with actual cleanness, solely and simply that they had not followed the man-made regulations concerning washing before eating and the form of washing before eating. And Mark explains this in verse 4 and later on in verse 11. He gives more explanation than Matthew does, because Mark is aiming at Gentile readers particularly. Now what we find here is that the Lord Jesus does not allow this criticism. He does not allow this criticism of his disciples. There were many faults in these disciples. They were poor specimens of disciples. But the Lord Jesus always defended them when they were falsely accused. And the Lord does take part with us when we are unjustly criticized by men. Whether we see it or not, he takes part with his people. Imperfect though they are, and though they have many real faults, and we do, yet nonetheless he takes part with us when wicked men accuse us unjustly. And in due time he will vindicate his people before the world. But the Lord Jesus not only does not allow their criticism, but he rebukes them for their whole approach to worship. Their whole idea of the worship of God was wrong. They were utterly wrong. They did not know how to worship God at all. Despite all their knowledge and all their learning, they knew nothing about the true worship of God. Well then, what worship does the Lord approve? Firstly, our worship must be inward as well as outward. Our worship must be inward as well as outward. Verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias the prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The quotation is from Isaiah 29 verse 13, which we read earlier on. And in that passage, the Lord is rebuking Jerusalem. Because although during Hezekiah's reign, religious observance had increased, genuine conversion and devotion to the Lord was still largely absent. There had been an increase of outward religion, but no major increase of heart religion. And so the Lord is rebuking Jerusalem and saying, this people draweth near with their lips, but their heart is far from me. If the Lord is to be worshipped according to his own mind and requirement, it must begin with the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7. Jeremiah 24 verse 7. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. The work of grace begins in the heart. It is the work of the Spirit in the heart that makes a true worshipper. The Pharisees did not love God. For all their religion, they did not love God. They loved themselves. They loved their pride. They loved their self-confidence. They loved their appearance of religion and devotion in the eyes of men. They were hypocrites. It was all a sham. In their hearts, they had not the love of God in them. Do you know what it is to worship God from the heart, as well as with the lips? I don't mean just enjoying a good tune or a bit of nostalgia. Do you know what it is to be taken up in your heart and mind with the living God? Do you love God? And do you desire to worship him, to ascribe to him honor and glory, because God has changed your heart? All the outward worship in the world will not save you if your heart is unchanged. You say, but in this church, our worship is strict. We sing the psalms. That's fine, but Judas would have sang psalms. Do we know what it is to worship God from the heart? And if we are Christians, and if we have known something of this hard worship, there is nonetheless a warning against carelessness, against complacency, lest we think that because the outward is well, all is well. It must be inward as well as outward worship. But then secondly, it must be God-appointed and not man-made worship. It must be God-appointed and not man-made worship. Verse 7 continues from Isaiah, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The quotation here goes on in this rebuke of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, that they worshipped because of what men said and not in response to what God said. Our Lord Jesus applies this in verse 8 to the Pharisees for laying aside the commandment of God. "Ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." So the Lord is to be worshipped the Lord's way. The Lord is to be worshipped the Lord's way, and only the Lord's way. It's so simple. We ought to fear engaging in worship that God has not appointed. We ought to desire to worship God no other way than that which is appointed by Him and we know is appointed by Him. Ministers ought to be afraid to impose upon the flock of God anything that the chief shepherd has not approved. In the Old Testament, God gave a detailed pattern of worship. And He said, Deuteronomy 12:32, "Thou shalt not add thereto, neither take therefrom." You say, but that's the Old Testament. But God hasn't changed. He still says of worship that He has not appointed, "Who have required this at your hands?" And in the New Testament, though the form of worship is gloriously simple, it is nonetheless to be that which He has appointed and no other. Matthew 28:20, the apostles were told that they were to teach or make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. That's all. When a minister or a body of elders imposes on a congregation that which is not appointed by the Lord in His worship, they are not acting as stewards under Christ. In Colossians 2:23, the apostle condemns what he calls will worship. That is worship that has its origin in what we want rather than what God commands and appoints. So there are very important lessons for us here. We learn firstly that worship is to be a hearty exercise in obedience, not a thoughtless self-expression. Worship is to be a hearty exercise in obedience, not a thoughtless self-expression. Most discussions on worship today do not revolve around the one question that really ought to be asked, and that is, what does the Lord require? That, and that alone, is the question. Nothing else matters. And yet most discussion revolves around what I like, what you like, what we find useful, what we find enjoyable, what we think satisfies us. But what you like, what I like, is irrelevant. It has nothing to do with the question at all. We're sinners and we like sinful things, we like wrong things, we're incompetent. The only question that ought to determine how God is worshipped is, what does God appoint in His Word? He is God after all. We must acknowledge him as God before we worship. Not treat him as an afterthought and say this is what we like and God should accept it. It's what God requires, and that alone that has any place at all in the worship of God. Then we learn also that our worship should indeed be limited to what God requires from the heart outwards. He tells us with what disposition of heart we should worship him, and he tells us in whom we should trust as we draw near to him, his appointed Saviour, and he tells us what ordinances we are to engage in as we worship. And then we learn that it should consciously be so. That is, that we should not only worship God in a biblical way, but we should knowingly do so. It is part of the disposition of worship that we consciously engage in those ordinances that we know that God has appointed. You see, the text in Isaiah indicates that all worship based on human precept, human invention, is wrong. And so to even worship in the biblical manner and yet do so simply for tradition's sake is still to fear according to human precept. So that every one of us here should know that what we do in our worship is biblical. Every one of us should know the biblical basis for each act of worship in which we engage in this place. So that when you go home, or when you go out of this place, if somebody says, oh, you've been to church, where did you go? You say, Love Brickland, Reformed Presbyterian. Oh, what did you do? Well, the minister read the scriptures. The minister preached from the scriptures. We engaged in prayer. And then we sang psalms as well. You should be able to explain to them the biblical basis for every one of those parts of worship. And every one of you should be able to do that. Every one of you should be able to take the Bible in his hand or her hand and explain to someone, this is why the scriptures were read. This is why the scriptures were preached. This is why we sang psalms. This is why we prayed together. You should be able to show, and you should know, that these things are the ordinances of God and not man. And engage in them, looking for his blessing on what we know to be his ordinances. It is not good enough. It is not good enough if someone says to you, why do you do those things? To say, well, our church has always done it that way. That is not good enough. To do what's right for the wrong reason is still wrong. It's not good enough to say, well, covenanters have always done these things. We should know that these are things that God requires, and we do them for that reason. And we learn also that if the heart is right, we will want to obey the Lord in worship. If the heart is right, we will want to obey the Lord in worship. Now, I know that not everyone has the opportunity to be taught, but if the heart is right, there will be a desire to honor the Lord by obeying him in his worship. Now, that's the exact opposite of what many people are saying or implying today. The normal outlook is, if the heart is right, the outward form does not matter. If the heart is right, the outward form does not matter. That is wrong. If the heart is right, the outward form will matter to us. If the heart is right, we will want to do what's right in the worship of God. So if the heart is right, not only does the outward form matter, but it will matter to those whose hearts are right. How many human beings would accept that your heart was right if you did what was wrong towards them? And yet we think we can fob off God by saying, oh, the heart was right, so who cares? If the heart is right, we want to do what's right. If the heart is in love with God, we will want to do what God says and what glorifies God and what most accurately expresses submission to God. We want to worship God God's way. Then thirdly, our worship is definitely not to be man-made at the expense of what God has appointed. It is definitely not to be man-made at the expense of what God has appointed. Verse 9 to 13. In verse 10, the Lord Jesus says, for Moses said, you'll notice in verse 13, he tells them they're making the word of God of none effect, because to the Lord Jesus, what Moses said is the word of God. Unlike these some today who would have us believe that the Lord Jesus and his teaching is something completely different from the Old Testament. Nonsense. The Lord Jesus said, Moses said, and you've said you've made the word of God of none effect. What Moses said was the word of God to the Lord Jesus. And he quotes the fifth commandment, and he also refers to the Old Testament penalty for the blatant breach of that commandment, which was the penalty of death. So God appointed in the Old Testament that outrageous breach of the fifth commandment would carry the capital sentence in order to show his detestation of transgression of that commandment. And yet these Pharisees and scribes, who were supposed to be big on the Old Testament law, they had devised a wheeze by which the basic requirements of the fifth commandment could be ignored. All a young man had to say if he didn't want to give something to his parents was, it is korban. The word korban, a Hebrew word, it's used of the offerings in the Old Testament, and then it came to be used more broadly of anything devoted to the upkeep of the worship of God, the upkeep of the temple, the maintenance of the priest, and so on. And Mark gives the explanation in verse 11, that is to say, a gift. But it's not just any gift, it's a gift to the maintenance of the worship of God. And so this does not even mean, apparently, that the son even did anything with it. Just as long as he said that what his parents needed for their support was a gift devoted to God, they couldn't have it. And he didn't. And the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees, they taught that as long as he said that, his obligation under the fifth commandment no longer existed. Now in the scriptures, we have a moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments for the whole of life. And then in fulfillment of the first four commandments, we are given a pattern of worship of God, which was elaborate in the Old Testament and simple in the New, but appointed by God. And the Pharisees used a man-made invention to actually render of none effect one of the commandments of God in his moral law. The thing is outrageous. They invented this rule concerning the worship of God, and they made it a means of overturning the fifth commandment. But man-made ordinances are like that. Man-made ordinances put alongside God's ordinances, whether we're talking about laws for life as a whole or whether we're talking about ordinances of worship, when man-made ordinances are put alongside God's, they tend not to just stay there. Slowly but surely, they work their way up to get to the top. You perhaps know the story of the Arab and the camel. The Arab in the desert with his camel, he takes pity on his camel and he lets the camel into the tent. But sooner or later the Arab himself has to go out because there isn't room for both of them. And that's what happens with man-made ordinances. Sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly. But man-made laws, man-made ordinances of worship eat away until they get to the top. Because the same pride that adds to God's word will also take away. Why do men add to the word of God? Well, because of pride. You shall be as gods, take God's place, take his prerogatives, assume his authority. That's why people add. And that's why they take away. So if that pride is, as it were, not checked, if it is gives expression in addition to the word of God, it's only a matter of time before that same pride expresses itself in subtraction from the word of God. The man who, in the name of strictness, goes beyond Scripture will ultimately neglect what Scripture really does require. Scripturalness is all we need. Don't think we have to go beyond it. And don't think that's something to be commended, because it's not. We must do what God says and not add and not take away. The Scripture says there is one lawgiver, that is God. Any addition, any subtraction to his law or to his appointed worship is man usurping what belongs to God. However pious it is made to sound, it is just man getting ideas above his station. But there is a most basic question of all. How should we come to God? If all real worship must be according to what God has said, there is the most basic question of all. How can sinners ever approach God? God has said that we must come through Jesus Christ, that there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That's God's way. And if we won't come that way, we will never be received by God, and all our outward worship is worth nothing. If we say in our hearts, this business about needing forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ, I don't think it's necessary. I don't see why I should listen to that. I'm not so bad as all that, and God will surely accept me as I am. If that is what is in your heart, then you are not accepted with God. Your sins are not forgiven. You're not on the way to heaven. You've never worshipped God from the heart ever at all, and you never will, as long as that is your disposition of heart. If you believe the doctrine of multi-faith that is so popular today, then you do not know God. You've never come to God. You've never worshipped God. If you think that Christ is only one of several ways to God, and that it doesn't really matter what religion we belong to, and as long as we're sincere, all the roads lead to the top of the same mountain, and we all worship the same God in the end, don't we? Well, we don't. The God that I worship is not the God of Islam. He's not the God of Hinduism. And he's not the God of Roman Catholicism. And he's not the God of liberal Protestantism. He's the God who has breathed out his word in Holy Scripture. And if you believe that God will accept you whatever way you come, then you do not know him. And you need to be savingly, genuinely converted to Christ. This God has prescribed the exclusive and only way in which he will receive any poor, helpless, hell-deserving sinner. And it is through trusting in Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God on Calvary's cross in the place of sinners. You must come to God by him, or you will not come to God at all. God has spoken. If you will do your own thing, you will never be accepted in this world, and certainly not in that which is to come. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me."